today we'll be looking in the New Testament. But I want us to focus on love. You see the big heart at the front with love in different font styles. Our world is desperate for love. It doesn't take a rocket science. It doesn't take someone being here for more than 5 seconds to realize our world is desperate for love. Across the United States, gay couples have pursued equal protection of the law using the 14th Amendment. In a monumental 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court ruled to strike down any prohibition to marriage by consenting adults of any gender. On the day of that decision, the chanting cry was, "Love wins." Regardless of what you think about that decision, I want you to hear the cries of those. There are people who don't feel loved. And they want the legal definition to be changed so they can feel loved. It's the heart cry of so many. Recently in Kentucky, Rowan County Clerk Kim Davis, who refused to issue gay marriage certificates, was thrown in jail by Judge David Brunning. Ms. Davis was in contempt of court because she wouldn't sign the marriage certificates. On the day that she was taken to jail, the chanting shout, as she was put in prison, they yelled, "Love wins." Weeks ago in Tarrant County, Texas, Brooke Powell, Corey Jo Long were issued a certificate of divorce. This gay couple had been married in New Hampshire 2 years prior because love won for them in that state, and they moved back to Texas, their home residence. They were not issued a divorce certificate in their state prior to the Supreme Court decision because the state did not recognize gay marriage. And so what they thought was winning in New Hampshire became losing in their own relationship, and they were then finally issued a divorce certificate. And I thought it was very striking what one of the spouses said, Miss Long. She stated, "I am happy." This is right after the divorce. "I am happy that we have the right to get divorced and we don't have to be stuck in a marriage. I am really excited, honestly." Happiness was being married, and now happiness to her is being divorced. Her attorney said this, "We finally have given everyone equality. Everyone can now be divorced." Wow. People are longing and desperate for love, and even when the laws are changed, they don't find it fully. Anybody ever heard of Miley Cyrus? I mean, she was a Disney Channel star of Hannah Montana for years. Now she's 22, 23 years old. She's been engaged at least 2 times in her life. She has dated both men and women for short periods of time. Every time claiming publicly, "This is the one. This is the one I'll spend the rest of my life with." She has publicly proclaimed that within months of then breaking up with that individual. She moves on. Recently, she came out claiming that she has moved beyond gender identity and the traditional definitions of love and what connects people. In an interview, she revealed her real need. She says, "I'm down with any adult. Anyone over the age of 18. And then she says, "I'm down with anyone who will love me." There's a girl crying out for help. She just wants to be loved. Now, she is sinful, and the thing she does is wretched. But it's no worse than any one of us who abandon God and desire our own ways. She, like every person on the planet, needs love, but they don't know where to find it. Some people are so desperate for love, they join dating clubs. Others have secret accounts on adultery websites. This is a rampant problem of the desperation for love and the insufficiency found in this world outside of God for what people search for. Some think we can change the laws, or if I can just change my location, or I'll just do what is most popular or most liked right now, then I'll find the answer of love. And they find that it's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. And they'll be disappointed again. See, we need a love. If you're taking notes today, I just want to put up four things quickly and then get into the text of Scripture. We need four things, really, that show us love. We need a love that can cancel our past. That's the first thing. Something that can cancel our past. Every one of us have baggage from our past. We need a love that can forgive and remember our past no more. We need a love that can conquer our problems. Every one of us have difficulties and problems that we bring in to relationships, we bring in to our workplaces, bring in to anything and everything that we're about. We need someone, a love that comes in, our hurts and our habits and our hangs-ups, the things that we struggle with, and help us conquer these problems, because in and of ourselves, we are unable. We need a love that can clear our perception. With every new generation, and really the fads come and go, and we get very foggy about what is truth anymore. So we try to redefine things. We need a love that clears our perception, lifts the fog to see the truth and have wisdom to know how to walk forward. We need a love that will change our potential. Left to ourselves, we are headed towards a Christless, hopeless eternity. We need a love that will help us move beyond our failures and our sin. The reason we fail, the reason so many people get stuck in a rut, the reason they get stuck on the slippery slope of self-indulgence and even drags others down with them, is because we're lacking the love that changes who we are. Even with the right knowledge and the right desires and the right skills, we still are lacking. We fall short. Only divine intervention will change our course. Remembering that there is something outside of us that helps us understand the love we need, it will transform us. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. Rather than embracing an insufficient love, I want us to pursue the love we need, seen in Holy Scripture. We'll start at the beginning of verse 7, and I want us to see what God does in demonstrating His love, the very message that every person who pursues love ought to hear, the very message that we have heard, I pray, and that we're able to demonstrate. As we embrace it, we demonstrate it and communicate it to a world that desperately needs to hear what true love is. See, God demonstrates His love in several ways, and we'll walk through this passage together. The first thing I want you to see is His character. That God demonstrates His love through His character. You could also say it this way: who He is. Look at the verses here in verse 7, verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because, say that out loud with me, God is love. The confusion in our world about what love is and trying to redefine things is because we don't have the foundation of what love is. And love is God, or the reverse. God is love. He is the very definition, the essence, the creator of love. Anything lacking God is lacking love. It doesn't matter what you call it. Oh, this is love. Love wins. Love is a loss if it's without God. Because He is love. People don't know love because they don't know God. The confusion and the chaos and the controversy about love is that we fail to understand who love is. We ignore the author and the perfecter of love. When there's no foundation, every definition and desire will only lead to dissatisfaction and new definitions to come. Here's the second thing in the text I want you to see is not only God demonstrates His love through His character, He demonstrates it through His cross. You could say it this way, what He does. Look at verse 9. In this, the things that we've already said, in this, the love of God was made manifest. It's been put on display. You can see it among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we don't know what love is or who it is, but that He, the definition of love, loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's both an initiating love described here and an atoning love. The initiating love is that we didn't love Him, therefore He responded to us in love. No, He came to us first. He initiated the relationship. He is the definition of love. We were lacking love, so He entered the world on our behalf because He loved you first. That's an initiating, loving relationship. You ever been a new person in a room and you don't know anybody? A little awkward. Perhaps you visited church in the past and you're sitting there, you don't know anybody, and you wonder, does anybody even care who I'm here? I mean, you don't want 100 people to attack you, but the difference between an unfriendly church and a friendly church is one person talk to you. You want somebody else to initiate. Now, if you're really, you know, comfortable in church life, you've been around this a long time, it doesn't bother you. You're just going to go up and talk to people. But there are a lot of people who they finally want to walk into a church and like, will anybody notice me? And they rarely will initiate. You walk up and initiate, you'll be friends for a while. God knew that you were desperate for love and you could do nothing about it. He initiated the relationship with you. And He didn't just say, hi, how are you doing? He came to you to meet your needs. Look at the atoning love that's described here. It uses the word propitiation. See, He sent His Son into the world, verse 9. And verse 10, He explains why. Not only does He love us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation. Big fancy word. See, we deserved penalty, but God provided a sacrifice. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. Because of our own self-indulgence, really pulling ourselves away from God, saying we don't want God, we don't worship Him, we don't thank Him. We'll live for our own satisfaction apart from God. And God saw us in our sin, in the pit of life that we were in. He initiated the relationship. He says, your sin separates you and I, but I'm going to send my Son to be the propitiation. Where you deserve penalty, I'll provide the sacrifice. Where we deserved wrath, the punishment of God because of our sin, God provided the propitiation, or you can write this word down, satisfaction. The penalty had to be paid. Some people say, well, why, if He was a good God, why would He punish sin? How many of you would want a judge who doesn't punish the evil in the courtroom? If there's a good judge in the courtroom and he has a murderer before him, or he has someone who is raped before him, he goes, yeah, but I know you won't do it again. Just go off and have a good life. How many of you would re-elect that judge? Especially if that offense was against your family members. If God is a good judge, He will punish sin. But He's a good God. And He provided the sacrifice. And He provided the satisfaction. The penalty must be paid. But on your behalf, I will present my Son to be the penalty taker. This is love. His cross, what He does, shows love. We deserve separation, but God provides through His Son reconciliation. We deserve the bondage to sin that we are in, but God provides the redemption and the way out of sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon Him, Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all. That's love. Not this cheap love that's provided in the world. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, talking about Jesus. I've sent my son, and it's my will, God says, to crush him on your behalf. Those with sin will have their sin removed. And the one without sin will take that upon himself. And the righteousness that was on Christ, he will give you. So you can be in God's presence. In the Old Testament, there was something called the Day of Atonement. Same type of thing as propitiation. The Day of Atonement. They would get a goat. They called him the scapegoat. We use the term scapegoat. You put the blame on someone. It happens in politics all the time. Doesn't matter who did it in the politics. They're going to find somebody to say, well, they were the one to blame. We'll just fire him. I'll fire her. We use the same type of thing. They would have a goat called the scapegoat, and the high priest would put their hands on this goat and impute or transfer symbolically the sins of the people onto the goat, and they would send the goat out of the camp, illustrating the sin has now been taken away from us. That goat will represent our sins, and they will wander off to be killed in the wilderness. And they will represent us, and our sin will be removed. There would also, with another goat or a lamb, be a sacrifice of blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. See, the sin was being removed and the sin was being paid for by sacrifice. In the New Testament, there is no more goat-lamb sacrifices. There is no scapegoat. Jesus was the lamb. He was the scapegoat. He took upon himself the sins of you and I. And he went out and he died for us. Many will shout love wins when laws are changed or someone is thrown in jail. But listen, love won when Jesus sacrificed his life on that cross. Love won. People are still desperately seeking what love is, and love has already been demonstrated. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love through his character, through his cross. He also demonstrates his love through his church, whom he loves. Verse 11 tells us, beloved, if God so loved us, and we have to define who is the us there. Is that everybody? Is that more particularly the church? And I take this to the church and I'll explain why. We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, doesn't God love everyone? Doesn't John 3:16 tell us, for God so loved the world? Most certainly. I would not deny that. But here, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. His love is most demonstrated not through the world, but through the church. Look what it says in the verse. In verse 12, it's more narrowly defined. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides, he resides, he lives in us. So you look, well, who does God reside in? Every individual? No. The Holy Spirit of God, at the time that you confess your sins and Christ takes you in as his adopted child, the Spirit of God then begins to indwell, abide in us. And so this is the church he's talking about. And I'll tell you why I think it's written this way. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. There is a sanctification, a growth process here. When you have the atonement of Christ that has paid for your sins, and now you're one of God's, not just creation, but a child of God, he comes to live within, and he comes to perfect you. And so then if you understand the love he demonstrates to the church, who is that love supposed to demonstrate for? I think the world. Why do I believe this? It's because, what does it say here? No one has ever seen God. People are desperate for love and they want to see it, but they can't see it. They can't see God. So how is God going to demonstrate and reveal his love? Certainly he did it through the cross of Christ. But now in our day, the truth is truth about the cross. But now he's doing it through his church. No one sees God. But if you love one another, the world will see God's love in you. Do you see that in the passage? The reason the world doesn't understand the love of God is because they don't see the love in the church. God's desire is to perfect His love through you. The fourth thing He demonstrates His love through is His competence. In verse 13 and 14, this is how He accomplishes. Look at verse 13. By this we know, we can have confidence in His competence. We know that we abide in Him and He in us. This is relationship we have as believers in Christ. Because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He is competent to work in and through His church. And He's powerful enough to save every person, any person in any tongue, nation, tribe, anywhere in the world. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, white, black, Hispanic or Chinese. It doesn't matter. God is competent to save, and He'll do it through the cross and the Spirit of God living in His church to proclaim the to the world the love that God has. It's powerful. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He has the power to save you, and He has the power to save anyone in this world. From every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Now consider this great love for God. I want us to go down and consider our response to that then. Therefore, what is your response to this love that God has? You demonstrate your love, and I want to give you just a couple things here. You demonstrate your love through your confession, first off. Your confession. Whose are you? Look at verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. There are many who would say He's a good prophet. He's a good teacher. He's a moral individual. He's someone in history. There are even some who would deny that He lived. But there's too much documented evidence from even secular individuals to know that Jesus lived. But many will claim many things about Jesus. But what does Jesus say, or what does God say to you that you ought to be confessing? What does He say? This is an interaction here. That He's the very Son of God. He is Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. So what's our response to the love of God? That we get to the point where we can confess that and trust Him. There's two things He says we need to do. See, God abides in Him and He in us, or us in God. Verse 16, so we have come to know and believe. We know with our minds and we believe with our hearts who God is, who Jesus is and what He has done. The love that God has for us. God is love, repeats it once again. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We begin our response with our confession. Many people say, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? And unless we confess and we've repented and we trust, not only do we know here, but we believe it, we trust Him, we don't understand what it takes to get to heaven. The relationship with Jesus Christ is not only important, it's essential. Another way you demonstrate your love based on what God has done for you is your confidence, who you love. I mean, you are Christ's. You are God's based on your confession. You've been adopted into His family. But verse 17 goes on, it says, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. He goes on to explain, what is this confidence? Not only just confidence on the day of judgment, it's the confidence that we love Him. We don't have to be worried about what takes place in the future because of our love for Him, because of His love for us. He tells us, because as He is in all His essence, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. When there's a love relationship, we can trust Him. We can have confidence in Him. But perfect love casts out fear. It goes on, for fear has nothing to do with punishment. And has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Do you have confidence that you love Him? You can have confidence about what He has done. Satan himself knows exactly what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know, but Satan doesn't love Him. The second response, not only your confession, but do you have confidence that you love Him? Confidence is the grace gift to every believer, not because of what we have done, but whether our confidence is in Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Here's a third and final thing I want to point out in the text. It's your conduct. How you love. If your confession is for Christ, your confidence is in Him, and you love Him because of who He is, your conduct must follow. How you love. It says in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God. A lot of people can say these things. I love God. Well, your conduct has to actually match that. I love God, yet hates his brother. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There are other places in Scripture that would show you that if you love me, you'll obey me. If we make a confession, and we have a heart that is confident in Him, our conduct would follow that. Only makes sense. How is it that you are demonstrating your love for God and God's love for you to anyone outside of your household? Perhaps we ought to even start in your household. Your conduct will either verify or vilify your faith. A great way to test and see if you really love God is to review your love for others. You may be saying, I love God, but then check yourself. How do I treat other people? How am I confessing Christ before others? How am I treating those, even strangers I do not know? There are many in our world that are longing and desperate for love, and you are an ambassador for Christ to carry the message of love to them. God's Word says that He loves you, and He desires for you to love others for Him. So God's Word obviously provokes us to confession and confidence and conduct. We love because He first loved us. We love in response to His love. I wonder this morning, after 2,000 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that where He rose from the grave, having been dead and now raised to life, He is raising spiritually dead people to life. Still doing that today as He has done for 2,000 years. I wonder how many here have been spiritually dead and now you're spiritually alive because of what He's done for you. Anybody here? Has anybody here been lost and now you're found because of Him? Does anybody here love? Anybody here love because He first loved you? How many of you know what true love is now? Because of what God's Word says. Today I'm praying for you. I've spent many days in this room when it's dark during the week and sitting on every one of the pews praying for those people who might sit there. It's a great time. I would encourage you to do it if you want to come up during the week. Pray for the people who sit here. Where you're sitting right now, I have actually sat there. I've spent time, not every time in every week, but I've set time in every spot on every pew in this room. Even up in the balcony, because I'm praying for those who will be here one day to fill that. Because we don't just gather together so we can sing some songs and we hear something and we go home. We gather together to be transformed by the Word of God for the glory of God. So that the world might know there is a true God and they can be redeemed by Him. And God's divine plan is to use you and I, fallible creatures, to take an infallible Word. To watch the Spirit of God do work that we would just be amazed by. When we just learn to connect with the definition of love. Who He is and what He will do through us. Today I'm praying that for you to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm praying that for some of you to be baptized, to follow in obedience, demonstrating your love for the Lord. And for those who've known Christ and have been baptized, I'm praying that the perfected love that God desires in you for himself and for others would continue to grow.